Open your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians 1, and if you have notes from last week still, or you got a new sheet this evening, this is our final, Lord willing, our final pass through this message and through this series on dealing with the past. I mean, what we're doing in this 500th anniversary of the Reformation is we're celebrating the past and how God has guarded the gospel through the centuries, but as we now transition to the preaching time, we're not letting go of this concept of the past, but as is the story with all of us, to some degree, there's a past that we all have that we have to learn to steward the difficult parts of the past. And so we're having this issue, this series called Moving Forward from the Past, and this is my final time to review this with you. When someone comes to you and they say, we want to talk about our past. I need counseling about the past. Remember the four parking spaces. You should be able to teach this to me by now. First of all, what are my four options when dealing with the past? Number one, unconfessed issues. We've talked about this many times now. This is where there is sin involved on my part in my past, and the gospel teaches me as a believer, even as an unbeliever, how I can have my past forgiven. But even as a believer, when I've sinned against someone, I know from passages like 1 John 1:9 and Proverbs 28, verse 13, how to have my fellowship restored not only to God but also to others. It's through confession. If your problem is unconfessed sins, you confess them. But a second area of dealing with past issues are confessed issues. These are issues where you have confessed them as a child of God to your Heavenly Father. That's taken care of. You've confessed it to your other brothers and sisters in Christ, and maybe even unsaved people you've sinned against. You've taken care of it horizontally, but you're the one that won't let go of a specific sin in your past. God says, what sin? Others say, we've already dealt with that, but you're holding on to it. And we address that sufficiently as well. The third area of past, a category for dealing with the past, is what we've called innocence issues. And this, too, was a real dark discussion, a necessary discussion. You say it's dark, it's heavy, yes, but Scripture's up to the challenge. And over two studies, we demonstrated that even in the worst-case scenario, and our illustration was something like sexual childhood abuse, even in something like that, the gospel is sufficient to walk you through that and to give you traction for the rest of your life, and you don't have to walk with a limp, and you're not defined by what happened to you. So we discussed that. But then there was one more issue in dealing with the past, and it's what we call fall issues. And any one of us at any given point can look at unconfessed issues, and no one here is perfect, and we're constantly having to keep short accounts of sin, as one preacher said, and confess our sin to the Lord and to others when we sin against them. And then, but there are some days where we're not tripping a lot over that, and we might not be tripping a lot over confessed issues, and innocence issues may not be a heaviness with some of us, but this issue of living in a fallen world, this is something that all of us get to deal with every day. And I've given you some illustrations and examples of what living in a fallen world may look like, how living in a fallen world can leave a footprint in your past that carries with it impact into your present. And I put in this box examples of incessant pain, and we talked about even in a fallen world, there will be some pain that men and women experience that can't be explained. The world is broken. Our bodies are dying. There is going to be pain. We talked about physical limitations, maybe as a result of growing older, or maybe a loss of sight or hearing or mobility because of perhaps an accident. That leads us to number three, quote-unquote accident aftermath. Maybe something happened in your past, a storm, a fire, someone else acting on you carelessly and producing an injury that you still linger, it still lingers with you. Number four, we could be talking about pre-salvation decisions you made that carry consequences today. Number five, economic turmoil. And number six, ungodly administrations and governments. All of these are just our daily reminders that the fall happened. Genesis 3 literally happened. man and woman, Adam and Eve, fell into sin and brought upon themselves a death sentence and also the category enemy of God. The whole thing is broken. And as we talk about the big story of Scripture, you have the creation, then you have the fall. But that's not the end of the story. We also talk of Christ, who is the rescue. And then after that, we have the re-creation that is yet future. There's going to be a new garden. There's going to be a new tree. And it's there we will be without sin in the presence of our Lord and Creator. And how we yearn for that. But we live right here. The re-creation hasn't happened yet. And though we as brothers and sisters in Christ have been regenerated, we have the life of Christ coursing through us. We have the Holy Spirit of God animating us. I mean, this whole thing is real. It's still wrapped up in what John MacArthur calls unredeemed humanity. He says we are incarcerated in unredeemed humanity. This new creation is covered with flesh. And this flesh is subject to the effect of the fall. And it's with the suffering that we feel living in a fallen world that we want to deal with. We want to talk about this. I said, what were some of the common indicators that you really do struggle and you may have your tire stuck in the mud, spinning in the snow, if so to speak, of dealing with fall issues? And I suggested two to you last week, and this is as far as we got. First of all, I said, you need to watch and see if it's the constant topic of talk in your life. And we spent time talking about Matthew chapter 12 and Luke chapter 6, that whatever fills our heart, listen, fills our speech. Our Lord says we speak out of that which fills our heart. And if we are fixated on effects of the fall that are impacting us today, whether it's economic or whether it's physical pain or whether it's how ungodly our authorities are around us, and we should be mindful of these things, and where there's an opportunity for relief or change, we need to be positive agents in that direction. We are to be salt and light. Okay, so we're supposed to be talking, but there's a difference between talking and trying to be a part of the solution where you can, finding relief when you can. There's a difference between that and just being consumed with it. And if you're consumed with it, it's what you talk about, it's what you write about all the time. It's a constant talk topic, which leads to a second common indicator. This may be you, and it's the idolatry of quote-unquote what if and quote-unquote if only. This is where we start talking like this. If only I hadn't lost that $250,000 in the economic downturn. If only I didn't have this physical limitation. If only, or what if I hadn't made those pre-salvation sinful decisions that I now carry the impact from into my life for the rest of my life. And it's one thing to visit those scenes, but it's another thing to be consumed. And we looked at James chapter 4 briefly, and we understood that whenever we start talking an if only and what if statements, we are talking real close to a worship category. We're saying, if only this could be different, if only I had this that I've lost living in a fallen world, I could be happy and content. And that's language that should be reserved for God alone in our lives. In the worst of circumstances, in a fallen world, we can have joy. We can have contentment in Christ. In Christ. Well, that's as far as we got. So I want to ask the third question. Just two questions left in our whole series, let alone this topic. The third question is this. What are the dangerous pitfalls? What happens if you and I don't get a handle on this? If you and I think that the norm is to go through our days, listen, bitter about the fall and its effect on us. We're concerned, we're aware, but it's another thing to cross over into the realm of being fixated with bitterness on this topic. What are the dangerous pitfalls? You say, well, it's just a personality quirk, or, you know, I know other people are upset about this. I'm talking about you. If you don't deal with this, if you don't get a handle on this, scripturally speaking, what are the potential pitfalls? Number one, I'll call the first one reverse discipleship. Reverse discipleship. Your Bible's open to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 right now. You know these verses. You love these verses. We find our way to these verses all the time as a church family. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in how much of our affliction? All of our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with comfort with which we ourselves are comforted of God. I love that phrase, that title for God, the God of all comfort. He comforts you. No matter what affliction you're going for, you're finding yourself in, you can go to your Father, your Heavenly Father, and on His door it reads, He's the Father, the God of all comfort, and you can find comfort. And you're so overwhelmed by the comfort you get from your Heavenly Father that you can leave His office and go up to someone else who needs comfort and just say, let me just tell you how He comforted me. Let me share with you what I've learned about my God from His Word that has helped me, and let it help you. And Paul continues to give us this example. You're here in 2 Corinthians. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 with me. 2 Corinthians 11. Paul continues to be very candid with his weakness and also with our Lord's strengthening him. Look at verse 21. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness, I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors. In far more imprisonments. Beaten times without number. Often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers in the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there's also the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? And then we crest over into chapter 12 and we read those wonderful verses as to what kept him in the game. And it's called the grace of God. Verse 7 of chapter 12, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Verse 8, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. Now, I've read all that to get to verses 9 and 10 again. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. What's he doing here? He's living out 2 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4. He said, I'm going to tell you how the God of comfort works. Here's what he said to me. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I would submit to you that his description in verse 10 of chapter 12, as well as his description in chapter 11, verses 21 to 29, he is describing living in a fallen world and the pain he has endured. And what was his conclusion? He says, the God of comfort kept me in the game with his grace and power in my weakness. You say, well, that's a good illustration. Why are you using that as an illustration for reverse discipleship? Because, listen, our lives and our words will be discipling the people around us one way or another. If all we do is complain about how difficult life is in a fallen world, and it is hard, and that pain is real, as we talked about this morning. And those funds are gone. And those consequences for past decisions do linger. It's all real, and it's hard. But if all that those around us, closest to us, hear us do is complain about it, we are discipling them, in essence telling them that the God of all comfort isn't on the scene. And He's not giving us a sufficient grace, and His power isn't showing up in our weakness. If we're not careful, that's where we end up. I call it reverse discipleship. And by the way, the unsaved notice this as well. They watch us, they hear how we're in a reacting mode, wound up tight, and they are negatively impacted. And by the way, the people that you are negatively discipling, they live in a fallen world too, like you. They have pain and concerns as well. And you're supposed to have the answer for them. We are supposed to have the answer for them. But sadly, God's people can get wound up in this and not be part of the solution. What's another dangerous pitfall? I call it theological cynicism. Theological cynicism. I'm going to give you a couple to write down here. Deuteronomy 32:4. Just write that reference down for your study later this week. Ephesians 1:11. Let me quote it to you. It refers to God who works all things according to His will. Ephesians 1:11. And by the way, it's not just talking about the weather there. It's talking about your heart and your regeneration. I would also add there the text I want you to turn to, and it's James chapter 1. It sounds familiar. Don't worry, I'm not going to reteach this morning's message. But I want to give you a preview of something that's coming up later in the chapter. James 1, 17 and 18. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. These are amazing promises, not only from James, but also from Paul and also from Moses in these three passages that tell us that God is good. He's a rock. He's safe. And He is the one who is sovereign. As Jerry Bridges says, He is orchestrating all of our life events with His good hand of providence. The gifts that He gives to us are all good. They're all good. But if we don't get in front of a complaining spirit of the difficulty of life in a fallen world, we will slip into a theological cynicism which starts asking questions, even though we know these Deuteronomy verses and Ephesians verses and James 1. Even though we know that, we start asking some very energetic questions like, why, God? Where are You, God? Is God really good? We'll ask this one. Could God have prevented the fall, let alone what happened in my past? Can I trust God? And you see where this is going. In spite of the clear promises of Scripture as to the character of God, we turn into theological cynics. And again, we're supposed to have the answer. We're supposed to have the answer. There's a third dangerous pitfall. We can call it divine blame shifting. Divine blame shifting. And just real quickly, I want you to write down one verse for this. Proverbs 19:3. You can build out some cross references in your own study. But Proverbs 19:3 is a proverb I don't hear preached on often. Listen to this. It says this. The foolishness of man ruins his way, and his heart rages against the Lord. I mean, just think about that. Man has a way. That's his life. That's where he is. Those are his days. And the Bible says so often ruin and bad fills the days. And many times it's brought on by the foolishness of the person. And what he does is he turns around and he gets mad at God. Now, we're talking here about being having difficulty living and responding to living in a fallen world, and it's not that I brought this on, what might be a difficult consequence in my life, but still, what we do is we have to find someone to get mad at. Lord, couldn't you have kept them out of office? Lord, couldn't you have given my financial planner a heads up? Lord, couldn't you have let me get through that intersection or let my spouse get through that intersection 5 seconds earlier, 10 years ago? And suddenly, we're blaming God for the fall and the impact of the fall. What we're doing is we're blaming the rescuer, our only hope, and we're indicting him when Scripture tells us his character is righteous. And this righteous God, against whom humanity has rebelled, go figure it out. He is coming to rescue us. There can be divine blame shifting if we don't take care of this. But one more I would suggest to you. I'll just call it absent maturity. Absent maturity. Two passages for you to write down for this. 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. It's the last verse that we have recorded from Peter. He says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's it. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Also write down here Galatians 5, 22 to 23, which is the passage where we go to see the manifestations of the Spirit's fruit in the life of a believer. And let me just say this. While we are supposed to be growing and maturing in the fruit of the Spirit, or, as James will put it, we are supposed to be growing and maturing in the wisdom from above. Or, as Christ would put it, we are supposed to be growing and maturing in the Beatitudes. If we get our wheels stuck, as I said earlier, spinning in the snow, we will make no progress. Can a bitter Christian, listen, mature in Christ at all? Will God make an exception for anyone to mature while they hold on to bitterness, and especially since that bitterness ultimately is against him? And the answer is no. Absent maturity. And then we have Christians that can be years in Christ, maybe even decades in Christ, yet they have no fruit to show for it. Is it merely a profession, or do they really possess eternal life? Time and eternity will tell. But there can be absent maturity. These are dangerous pitfalls. You say, well, what's the gospel answer then? The gospel is the answer to all four categories of dealing with the past. Let me give you these quickly tonight. Just remember this. Number one, the cross levels the playing field. You got to remember that. You must remember that. Go with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, not that it's our favorite text to read, but it does remind us what the carnage looks like from the fall in every generation. Romans 1, verses 18 through 32. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what he has made, so that they are without excuse. And even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And professing to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Verse 24, God gave them over. Verse 26, God gave them over. Verse 28, God gave them over to the fullest expression of depravity. What starts with immorality proceeds to perversity, which proceeds finally at the end of chapter 1 to all and all out display of depravity. You say, well, that's the unsaved. That's living in a fallen world. Listen, that's what we were all rescued from. God came in the person of Christ and rescued us from this. We were in this pool with everyone else. There's no one. Listen, as we feel the pain, as we experience the hardships of living in a fallen world, there's no one, believers and unbelievers, who deserve better. The rebellion happened in Genesis 3. And those of us who have experienced the mercy of God treasure it. We've experienced that mercy. We're still stuck in this fallen world for a little while still. But that mercy is our life vest. And we deserve far worse as rebels. As Dr. Dan Davey used to tell us all the time, if I got what I deserved, I wouldn't go to hell. I'd already be there. The cross levels the playing field before we start complaining about living in a fallen world. We're part of the few being rescued. What did our Lord say? Broad is the way that leads to destruction. That's a religious way, by the way. But narrow is the gate that leads to life. Why are you on the narrow road? Why have you entered the narrow door? Because you're wiser than the unsaved? I hope you don't end up there. Because then you have to change all the hymns. You know, praise be to me who saw everything I needed to and I was wise enough to choose. You know, if you find yourself at the narrow gate, there's only one reason that you're there, and it's God's mercy and grace. And Philippians 1:29 says, it's been granted unto you to believe. And people who are grateful for the work, the sovereign work of God and their salvation, are not complainers in a fallen world. They're salt and light, and they're good stewards with where God planted them for these few decades we call life, and they want to have an impact for the gospel and for good, but they're not fixated on what's wrong. They are treasuring mercy. The cross levels the playing field. Secondly, sovereignty redeems every circumstance. Sovereignty redeems every circumstance. Now, I need to take you to some familiar verses here as well in Romans. You're in Romans. Look over at Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30. Let's be reminded of these familiar words from Paul. Romans 8, 28 and 30. It says, and we know, verse 28, that God causes all things. You say, well, that was before the fall, right? Or you mean that's after the recreation, right? No, it's now. God is, and this is what we talked about this morning, God is in every moment of your suffering, even living in a fallen world. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called, and that's talking about his effectual call, we say theologically. This is where he has intruded into your life and woke you up, made you aware of your sin, gave you the gift of faith. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. There it is again. And these whom he also called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. In God's mind, you're as good as glorified already. And when you find yourself tempted to focus on in a bitter way how difficult life is in a fallen world, because of a president, or because of a pain, or because of someone else's decisions, remind yourself that God can and does, not just in your life, but in all the lives of his children, can take the darkest events, can take the deepest footprint of the fall, and redeem it to something that's going to make you more like Jesus. You see, the good in verse 28 is being, verse 29, conformed to the image of his son. That incessant pain, those physical limitations, that ex-accident aftermath, hello Johnny and friends, those pre-salvation decisions, hello Paul, that economic turmoil, the ungodly administrations, without exception, you can become more like Jesus. because you're experiencing those aspects of the fall than if you weren't experiencing those aspects of the fall. God is causing this all to work for your Christ-likeness. You know what? On your worst days, experiencing your worst effects of the fall, you can ask questions like this. You know, what parts of this can I be thankful for? I don't have to be thankful for the pain. No. I can be thankful, though, how I can become more like Jesus because of this pain. Charles Spurgeon said this, talking about God's sovereignty. There is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty overrules them and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing which the children ought to more earnestly contend to than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God and his right to sit on that throne. Sovereignty redeems every circumstance and makes it a means of growth in your life. Number three, third part of the gospel answer, theology builds powerful trust. You don't say, I need to trust God more so I feel better so that I might want to get into the Bible. You got that backwards. Don't say, I want to wait till I feel better, I have a better grip before I read Scripture on a regular basis. No, I come to Scripture and meditate on Scripture and pray through Scripture. And you know what that does? It builds faith. It builds faith. For this one, look at Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4. Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4. I love these words. You've seen these on cards and screensavers and bumper stickers, but we need to get them in our heart, right? Verse 3, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. Theology builds this amazing trust, but it only comes as a result of being in the Word. I know we sound like broken records, Pastor Ernie and I. No word, no faith, no endurance. None. I know I've mentioned to you before that Jerry Bridges picked up a book by that Jewish rabbi Harold Kushner years and years ago. And Kushner's response was, we either have a good God that's not powerful or a powerful God that's not good, but you can't have both. And Bridges is like, absolutely wrong conclusion. And he wrote his book, Trusting God, and to answer that other book. And in that book, Bridges says, in Trusting God, he says, God is completely sovereign at the same time that God is infinitely wise, at the same time that God is perfect in love. That's our God. And in his word, you find that he's a rock. And you need peace in your heart, the steadfast of mind. You will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. You got to know God to trust him. You got to know God to trust him. John Piper wrote an interesting book. It's called The Misery of Job and the Mercy of God. And it's actually a long poem through the book of Job. But Piper makes this statement in that book, quote, it is a great sadness when sufferers seek relief by sparing God his sovereignty over pain. The sadness is that this undercuts the very hope it aims to create. Whatever Satan's liberty in unleashing calamity upon us, God never drops the leash that binds his neck. End quote. That's the God you can trust in every step of your pilgrimage through a ruined creation. awaiting the new creation. Just two more points. Number four, obstacles provide loving demonstration. And I preached this morning in my message. It shows up in a lot of messages. Just put two verse references down here. Matthew 22, verse 37. You shall love the Lord your God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then John 14, 15, where our Lord says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You know, he says it like four or five times in those two chapters. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. Listen, the harder the pain or the effect of the fall that you're feeling in a given day, when you don't feel like obeying God, listen, that's only a greater opportunity to demonstrate an intense love for Him. The harder the obedience, the greater the expression of love. Yeah, I don't feel like loving today because I'm hurting. I don't feel like being generous today because it's tight. I don't feel like being joyful today because I'm suffering this. You know what? It's when we press through out of obedience during those times, we're saying to God, I love you this much. And the gospel allows you to express it that way. And then one more. How does the gospel give you an answer to this? Well, heaven grows daily sweeter, doesn't it? Romans 8:18, I reckon that the pressures, the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. The suffering, the pressing in, the pain of living in a fallen world makes us homesick in a sweet way. C.S. Lewis said, a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought the most of the next world. End quote. We get homesick when we hurt, and that's good. That's good. D.L. Moody spoke these words just a few hours prior to his death. He spoke these words to those around his bed. He said, this is glorious. This is glorious. Earth receding, heaven opening, God calling me. This is my triumph. This is my coronation day. What an exit. But until then, until it's our time, it's hard living in a fallen world. And all of us feel the effects of the fall differently. Some it's economic, some it's physical, some it might be emotional. Some of us have different scars and bruises from the past as a result of living in a fallen world with other fallen people. But know this, when someone presses on that and it hurts, we just get homesick for heaven. And that's good. That's good. It was old Chuck Swindoll who once wrote these words. God is too kind to do anything cruel, too wise to make a mistake, and too deep to explain himself. That's good. I mean, Swindoll's always good, right? He's like Adrian Rogers. When his mouth is moving, you're writing things down. But long before Swindoll said that, I can't get over what Nahum wrote. Nahum 1:7. The Lord is good. Remember this verse? He's a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust him. And though this isn't part of your notes in our study on the fall and on the past and all four of these categories of the past, I want to say this. You don't deal with your past alone. Whether it's unconfessed sin, confessed sin, innocence issues, or fall issues, you are covenanted together as believers in Christ, as a community of faith. And I might be having a better day on my journey and pilgrimage than you one day, and I can help you, and you may be having a better day on your pilgrimage one day than I am, and I need you to help me. But you're not alone. We are a family. We are a body. So much so that Paul says, when one member weeps, we all weep. When one rejoices, we all rejoice. You are not alone. We move forward together.